Well, good morning. So good to see you all this morning. You can begin to find your way back to your seat. I hate to interrupt all of the rejoicing and the fellowship and just the beautiful time that we get to enjoy together, saying good morning to one another and welcoming you. But my name's Ryan. If I haven't had a chance to greet you, I greeted a few on the way up, and I would love an opportunity to meet you. I'll be down front at the end of our time together, and I have the joy of serving here as the pastor of Teaching and Vision, and as you can see on the screen behind me, we're going to continue in our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is a little bit of a shift. If you're a regular attender of City Church, you're thinking, why is Ryan up there so quickly in our service? And I was out last weekend, and so I told David, I just said, I've got to get up there as quick as I can. I'm just anxious to preach. No, in reality, that is not the case. But we wanted to, as you can see, we're going to receive from the Lord's table. And just as we were considering that, wanted to provide some extra space and time at the end of our gathering after we've reflected on the Lord's table to just spend some time with the Lord. So I asked if I could come up a little bit earlier. As I do reference being out last week, I want to just thank my dear brother and great friend, Jace Williamson, who just was such a gift to us as a church, allowed me to be out, and I know his message was just a great word. If you missed that, I'd encourage you to go back. Wherever you find a podcast, you can find that message along with all of the rest of our series in 1 Corinthians if you're catching your way up. Because we are a family, I wanted to share just really quickly, though, the reason I was gone last week, many of you knew this and were praying for us, but I was celebrating the marriage of my first son. And that is a picture of our oldest, Grayson, and his new bride, Louisa. And they just had breakfast their last morning on their honeymoon and are about to fly back today. And so if you could pray for their travel. We had a great weekend rejoicing together as a family. My favorite probably moment of the entire weekend was this moment, though, where Grayson was dancing with his mom. And I got to see my beautiful bride with her son. And it was just a sweet moment. We talk again that we're a family. And so wanted to share that and just say thank you for your prayers for us. And thank you for encouraging us. And it was a real joy, and but very thankful to be back. As you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, we are continuing. We'll pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. And as Jace opened up this new section of our text, we have been studying this passage, this book, and chapters 11 through 14, as you'll hear me talk about even further in a few moments, really Paul is correcting and challenging the Corinthian church as it relates to their gatherings together, the way that they spend time fellowshipping and worshiping together. And in this passage, there is a strong correction, a strong rebuke by Paul to the church because what was intended, what should have been a means of joy and celebration and unity and the glory of Christ being revealed, it was now becoming something that was the exact opposite of that. And so we'll see that as we open up God's word. One last time, out of reverence for God's word, if you're able, I invite you to stand as I read our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Paul begins this section talking about communion at the table with a strong rebuke. When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. A devastating statement. When you come together, what should be used by God for your good, to strengthen you, to strengthen and celebrate who he is and his gospel and all that he has done, when you come together, it is not for your good. Rather, in fact, it's for the worse. The phrase come together appears repeatedly in this section. And the word behind that coming together is a word, ekklesia, a church, an assembly, the gathering of God's people. Obviously, we know that a church is not a building. Yes, we are building a building, but that is simply so that we can welcome more souls into this place, so that we don't have to fight for room and parking spaces and seats. There's room for us to graciously welcome in the same way that we have been welcomed by Christ. But we know that the church is not a building. It's a people set apart by God who gather together. The assumption, by the way, in Scripture is that God's people would assemble themselves. There should be no argument about the reality that God's people would come together in worship. And what happens in that gathering is what Paul has in mind in these next three chapters from 11 through 14. The gathering, which should have been a visible expression of the gospel being seen through this people that were not a people once before, but through the power of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection have been brought together. That visible expression has now in Corinth. And the reason that Paul writes that I can't commend you is because what should have been that type of an expression has become a contradiction. Instead of strengthening the body, the gathering is now harming the body. And why? He says, he explains it to us, there are divisions among you. And as we read that passage, it's somewhat unclear. We don't get all of the motives as to why these things were happening. But what is very clear is that these divisions are existing in the church. Of course, the divisions in Corinth aren't new. But early in the earlier parts of the book, the challenges and the divisions that Paul is addressing are mostly theological divisions. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. His teaching is what the one that I want to believe in. And Paul, of course, corrected all of that, rebuked it, and then corrected and said, no, we all follow Christ. He's the one who has established us as a people. Here, though, in chapter 11, the division is not so much theological division, it's more sociological divisions. Factions, drawing lines, the wealthy, drawing lines based on status, social status, otherwise. And the wealthy were eating privately and excessively. And they were doing so all the while the poor were being neglected and shamed. What was meant, again, the gathering of God's people that should be a display of the unity that we have in Christ was exposing class distinction and divisions amongst the body of Christ. And this is why Paul acknowledges this. And he gives us a sobering reality of this truth. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Of course, Paul is not celebrating the divisions here. Rather, what he's doing is he's recognizing with theological clarity the reality that God in his sovereignty has allowed these factions, these divisions, and in doing so, it reveals the true followers of Jesus, the genuine followers of Jesus. This, of course, echoes much of the teaching of the New Testament, highlighted by James, who very clearly and explicitly says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Genuine faith produces real fruit. And in Corinth, these divisions were revealing that many did not have genuine faith, regenerate new life in Christ. Apparently, some in Corinth, it seems, were participating in the church, gathering with the people of God. reveling in the fellowship and all of the benefits of the church, but they did not possess true saving faith. Their behavior, the way that they were stirring up division, revealed that they didn't truly and sincerely believe in Jesus. Of course, this isn't foreign to us, is it? I know there are many of us now in this church from all parts of the world. Praise be to God. But in the South, if you grew up in the South, if you're from around this area, you know that being a part of the church and Christianity is sort of woven into the culture here in some ways. There's this thing that we sometimes refer to as cultural Christianity. For many generations, it was beneficial to be a part of a church, societal life, familial things that brought together cultural sort of purposes. And there was participation in the church for many generations without real life. Well, Solomon was right. There's nothing new under the sun. It seems that the people of Corinth were experiencing some of this same thing. People that were gathering with the body, sort of living as culturally Christian, but not true faith. And notice, Paul doesn't say that the problem here is the wealth. The problem is not the wealth itself. Scripture doesn't condemn possessing wealth. The problem was using their wealth to create division. The problem was failing to see the needs of others and acknowledge that God has blessed us with this ability to care for those impoverished, those with less need than us, to create division. The problem was failing to see all of the blessings that God had given them as a means of serving and strengthening the body of Christ. Rather, they were using that blessing as a means to divide the body of Christ. And these factions were disrupting unity. This is why Paul says very clearly, I will not commend you in this. The gathering in Corinth, it seems, was no longer reflecting Christ, but was more so reflecting Corinth. As we think about our own lives, as we gather together as God's people, when we come together, are we reflecting Christ? Is that what people see in us? Praise be to God, I don't see some of the divisions that are described here. But if we're not careful, they can creep up in our lives. We can begin to see factions, lines being drawn on various divisions. We must always remember that these gatherings, the purpose of these gatherings, are to reflect and glorify Jesus and strengthen us together, unified as his body. Well, Paul, after rebuking this behavior, he does something profoundly pastoral. He corrects this and says, I will not commend this. So what does he do? Let me show you the source of our life. Let me show you the gospel. And he takes them to the Lord's Supper to remind them of what really occurs when we come to this table and what God is doing in our midst. This, of course, is not a minor issue. The Lord's table is one of two ordinances Christ gave to his church. We talk about this, by the way, in our join class. If you've been considering connecting with us, partnering with us in ministry, come tonight, 5 o'clock. Our join is an opportunity for you to take a step in covenant partnership. And we talk about that a true Christian church is known by the preaching of God's word and the holding up of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. And this is a central issue to the church. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he instituted this meal and he said, do this in remembrance of me. And for 2,000 years, every church that claims to be a church following in the name of Christ has practiced this meal that we will enjoy this morning. You hear it explained, and we'll see this more fully as we look back at the words of Jesus in just a moment. But Corinth had taken this meal and distorted it. And so Paul wants to return them to the foundation. And so let us think about, before we even hear Paul's words from chapter 11, think about what Jesus himself says about this meal. Why did Jesus give us this table? What does it teach us about what Christ has done and accomplished for the church? Well, through the Lord's table, we see the fulfillment of the new covenant. This is why it is so important to our gatherings. When Jesus, again, instituted this meal, he was not, by the way, creating something new. He wasn't creating something that was disconnected from the story of God's people. He was fulfilling it. This meal goes all the way back to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, the great prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, and I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts. No longer will the law be just written on stone tablets, but it will be written on the people of God, on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for I will forgive them their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is the new covenant that the prophet Jeremiah promised when Jesus came and he said that I have come to fulfill all that the law and the prophets spoke of me. He had this prophecy amongst many others in mind, that he came to fulfill and establish this new covenant. For centuries, God's people, the Israelites, lived under covenant structures. And every time God made a covenant with his people, do you know what he did? He sealed it with blood. Think about Abraham. When God made the promise to Abraham to make him the father of a great nation, those of you guys that are in our men's Bible study, by the way, Tuesday morning, 6 a.m., great place to be, good coffee. I know it's early, but we have a lot of fun. We're in the book of Genesis right now, and you'll remember this well. God makes this covenant with Abraham. What does he do? He cuts the animals in half, blood is shed, and calls Abraham to walk through the center of those animals, symbolically sealing this promise of God to Abraham and his people. Then we look a little bit further at Sinai. Moses sprinkles blood on the altar, symbolic of God's presence, and on the people, sealing this covenant that God is making with his people with blood. At Exodus, what happened? God calls the people of God to kill the lamb, take his blood, and spread it over your doorposts, symbolically covering, creating a covering for your household, and the death angel would pass by, preserving God's people, a covenant sealed with blood. Covenant and blood are inseparable in Scripture. And so Jesus, when he arrives in Luke chapter 22 and establishes this new meal, what does he do? He connects it all the way back to that prophecy in Jeremiah and the blood. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." A new covenant given to God's people and sealed and symbolically secured by the blood of Christ. Jesus doesn't say, when he establishes this meal, that the cup represents Egypt. He does not say that it represents Sinai. He says that it represents the new covenant sealed in his blood. The original Passover, remember deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The Lord's table remembers deliverance from slavery to sin and death. Christ is our Passover lamb. This also helps us understand in John chapter 6, before this meal was even established, way back when Jesus is walking with his disciples, he gives them that hard saying, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." The disciples, by the way, heard that and they were like, "Yeah, I'm out. That's not for me." Many of them fled. The disciples turned away. And why did they turn away? Because they misunderstood him. They heard what you heard, cannibalism. But Jesus wasn't speaking of that way. He was speaking of participation. Jesus was speaking about our union, our covenantal identification with his saving work. The table that we will enjoy this morning and have since this church was established and will continue to enjoy until Christ returns, this table proclaims our union with Christ, buried with him, dead to our sins, raised in new life with Christ. We have union with Christ. And so when we eat and drink, we aren't reenacting the sacrifice. We are remembering a finished one. We're proclaiming that his blood sealed the covenant promised to us. And so with that foundation in place, we can understand why Paul sees a church that has allowed this table to become a table of division rather than a table of unity and must correct it. Paul teaches us, and the words are quite familiar to us, of course, that are here and have been here at City Church. He teaches us what is happening at the Lord's table. "For I received from the Lord," verse 23, what I also delivered to you. In those words, as Paul teaches the church about the Lord's table, he first expresses and explains to us that this table is something received received from Jesus. This meal was instituted by Christ. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. This is not Paul's invention. He didn't innovate this idea of coming to the table. He is simply revealing what Christ delivered to him. You know, you don't walk into someone else's house and just start cooking a meal. When they invite you over for dinner, you know, you don't walk in and say, hey, let me cook this meal for us. You know, let me get in the kitchen there and kind of get in your business about how you're doing things. The only person that gets to do that is Pastor Adam, because he's a better cook than all of us. But for the rest of us, we just have to show up, right? And you show up and you receive the meal as it is prepared for you. The Lord's Supper, this meal is not ours to redefine. It's not ours to change. It was established by Christ as the covenant meal of the new covenant. Paul teaches us that this is the Lord's table that we are invited to. The Lord's table is given to his church. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, the church. This ordinance was entrusted to the gathered church. Of course, we do receive this individually and we partake in the bread and the wine, but the meal is a corporate meal. It's an assembly ordinance. It is done as we gather together. It belongs to the ecclesia. It belongs to those set apart by God, his people. It was given to the church. And this makes the divisions that Paul is correcting here in chapter 11 even more tragic. The very meal that was intended and designed to express our union with Christ and our union with one another was being used to display disunity. It was tearing down the church. It is Christ's meal, his table, given to the church. For what reason? So that we would remember the gospel. Given to the church, Jesus says and tells us, Paul repeats his words, do this in remembrance of me. Not in remembrance of anything else. Not in remembrance of what you have done. In remembrance of me. David Mathis wrote some powerful words about what happens at the table in this act of remembrance. It's a longer quote, but I felt it was worthwhile sharing with you. One of Christ's aims at the table, among others, is to keep his person and work central in the life and worship of his church. In a world of complexity and tangents, we are prone to forget what matters most. We are disposed to drift, to shift, to waver, to allow our spiritual feet to move to the margins and not stay planted in the center. We all have need to rehearse the fundamentals. We all have need to rehearse and remember, yes, the simplicity, but the power of the gospel. We have need to remember this. And so the Lord's Supper keeps the gospel central. It is the ordinance that Jesus gave to us to practice over and over and over again, just like you practice and your coach tells you, we're practicing the fundamentals. We are practicing the fundamentals of our faith when we come together to remember the gospel announcement of this new covenant that a sinful people, me and you, who apart from Christ have no standing with God, would be rightly condemned forever. That gospel that Jesus came and laid down his life on the cross, atoning for my sins, for our sins. 3 days later, after going in the grave, he rose from the dead victoriously, victorious over sin and death. He ascended to the right hand of the Father after witnessing to hundreds and hundreds of other people. And he says, I go there to prepare a place for you. That gospel, that hope, that we can have relationship with God through what Christ has done, this table gives us a chance to regularly remember. To remember Jesus as our Passover lamb. Death will pass over us because of what Christ has done. The original Passover remembered deliverance from Egypt. The Lord's table remembrance deliverance from sin and death once and for all. And so every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. You proclaim that all your sins have been paid for. You proclaim that it is finished in Christ. Baptism tells the world that I'm a Christian. If you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't been baptized and testified to your church that you're a follower of Jesus, coming up just after Easter, by the way, we'll have a class on baptism to teach more about that, but can I encourage you, be baptized and tell the world that you're a Christian. The Lord's Supper, that second ordinance, we get to regularly tell one another, I'm still a Christian. I still find my life and my hope in Christ alone, not myself. This isn't a self-righteousness. It's a righteousness given to me by Christ. And why do we get to do this? And what does he establish all of this? So that we would continually grow in his grace. As we remember, we grow in his grace. Again, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we receive from the table, we experience the real presence of Christ. Now, there's a need for some clarity about what's happening at the table. There's some branches in history of the church that have misunderstood what is actually happening at the table. I know many of you come from a Roman Catholic background, and in Roman Catholic theology, the teaching of that church is that there is a doctrine known as transubstantiation, which teaches that the bread and the wine actually become the literal body and blood of Christ, that the substance changes even though the appearance would remain the same. Eastern Orthodoxy, there is a similar view, although expressed slightly differently. Others have spoken of this meal as a kind of representing Christ's sacrifice in an ongoing way. But Scripture doesn't teach us these things. Scripture doesn't teach us that Christ is sacrificed again or that the elements physically transform. Hebrews is very clear. Christ offered himself once and for all. Once and for all. Go study Hebrews chapter 10 this week. His sacrifice is finished. It does not need repeating. The Lord's Supper is not a re-crucifixion of Jesus. It's a remembrance and a proclamation of a completed work for us. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he was speaking covenantally and symbolically. Just as he said in other places, "I am the vine, I am the door," symbolism was used. The bread signifies his body. The cup signifies his blood of the covenant. And again, Paul reinforces this when he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are proclaiming when we come to this table that something has been accomplished for us. Not reenacting something as ongoing. And yet, at the same time, while it is finished, something has been accomplished for us, we must avoid swinging the pendulum back the other direction a little bit too far, because the table is more than mere symbolism. It's more than simply symbolism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll remember this word, that the cup is participation, koinonia, in the blood of Christ. Participation in the bread is participation in the body of Christ. There is real spiritual communion taking place when we come to this table. So we hold these truths together. The bread and the cup, they don't physically become Christ, but Christ is truly present with us at his table. We receive from the Lord's table and we are nourished and grown in his grace. In the same way, when we receive a meal, our physical bodies are nourished. We come to this table and we are nourished by the grace of Christ. We are reminded that we are forgiven. We are reminded that we have received a righteousness that was imparted to us that we didn't deserve nor could we ever earn. A righteousness given to us by Christ, credited to us, though we could never earn it on our own. And how was it credited to us? By faith alone. We do not receive Christ physically into our bodies as though grace were something mechanical. We receive him by faith. And through that faith, we're strengthened. The Spirit uses this ordinance as a means of grace to deepen our assurances, to stir up gratitude to renew us in repentance and reinforce we have union with Christ. We have been raised. And we remember that, nourished again in gospel assurance. Well, having given the meaning and an understanding, explaining to the church the significance of this meal and what is actually happening here, Paul then gives some instructions on how to receive the meal. He says to the church, let a person examine himself. There's instruction given. You know, when I was growing up, I would go to my grandmother's house, and my grandmother had a very clear order and structure of how we were going to receive a meal. And we dare not veer off of that plan. Even in the car, we'd take long road trips over the summer, and I would sit in the back of my granddad's Crown Victoria at 12 o'clock, and not 1 minute before, I would be handed a bologna sandwich. And at that moment, I could consume a sandwich. When the sandwich was completely eaten, then I would be handed a bag of chips. And if the Lord was shining upon me, I would be handed a Coca-Cola after. To this day, I still eat my meal and then drink my drink most of the time. There was an order. Paul gives us this instruction on how we are to come to the Lord's table, how we are to receive this meal. Paul says that we must examine ourselves. Now, what Paul is not saying, and hear this please, is that you must be perfect to come to the Lord's table. Jesus went to the cross because we are not perfect. The gospel is for sinners who fall short of the glory of God, which is all of us. The table, this table is a symbol of that gospel, as we've already explained. So Paul is not saying if you have sinned, you must stay away. What he is saying is that we must examine our hearts. Are you living in active rebellion against Christ's body, the fellowship, the people of God that have union with Christ and therefore union with one another? In Corinth, they were mistreating the poor. They were humiliating their brothers and sisters. They were actively creating division. You cannot come to the table while working against the very body that Christ died to create. Once again, this is why we so often say that Christ loves the church, and if you love Christ, if you love Jesus, you will love his church. Yes, we are an imperfect people, but we are a people established by Christ. Jesus' body was broken to establish his church. His blood was shed to unify a people who were once not a people. The table symbolizes this sacrifice and self-giving love. You can't live a life of selfish consumption and then casually receive from the Lord's table as though nothing is wrong. This is what Paul is describing when he says to partake in the table in an unworthy manner. It's not about personal perfection. It's about disregarding Christ and his body. And the effects, he says, is that we would bring judgment upon ourselves. And so we examine and we repent and we remember what Christ has done. See, Paul's desire, the Lord's desire in establishing this table is not condemnation. Rather, it's restoration. He longs for the meal to be what Christ intended it to be, not a source of rebuke, but a proclamation of his grace. How good and pleasant it is when God's people dwell in unity. Those words are hung on the wall in our family room downstairs that Pastor Kyle, welcome you to join next time we have a coffee and connect. How good and pleasant it is when we dwell together, unified, because that is who we are. We are a people. We often say that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There is no reason that we should be a people, but in Christ we have been established as a people, unified in our need for the gospel, and then unified in our understanding that we have received the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we come rightly to the table, we proclaim to one another that we need a Savior. We proclaim that we have a Savior and that we belong to one another because we belong to him. Because of the gospel, we have union with Christ. And if we have union with Christ, then we necessarily have union with one another. This is why the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, is so often referred to as communion. You see that word union in there? We, unified in Christ, raised from the dead in Christ, now have union with one another. And so when we come rightly to the table, we proclaim that death. We proclaim his grace. We proclaim our unity until he comes again. As we prepare this morning, as I said, my hope is that we could spend some time in deeper reflection, as Paul has instructed us to examine ourselves, not to determine again if we're perfect, because we know we are not, but to consider, are we walking in repentance? Are we walking in faith? Are we walking in love towards Christ and towards his body, one another? So I want to invite you this morning, before we come to the table, you're going to have an opportunity to just spend a few moments examining. There's some questions that'll be behind me on the screen to maybe help you in this. Are you trusting in Christ for your righteousness, or trying to find it in some self-righteousness that you could somehow manufacture? The meal proclaims that his body was broken, his blood was shed, because we could not save ourselves, that we needed a righteousness that we could not find on our own. Is there division in your heart towards a brother or a sister that you need to repent of? Again, Christ's body was broken, his blood was shed to establish for himself a people, a unified people. Do you come to the table remembering, as he instructs us to, what he has done for us? That he died, that he was buried, that 3 days later he rose again, conquering sin and death for us, for all time. So as you think of these questions, spend some time reflecting, examining, rejoicing in the grace of Christ. Some of you this morning perhaps have put your faith in Christ, believed, and it's been counted unto you as righteousness. So you get to rejoice in that as you receive from the Lord. The worship team is going to sing a few verses. And as they're doing that, I just want to invite us to spend a few moments, our heads bowed in prayer, spending time with the Lord. After a little bit of time has passed, the elders will come forward. Those of you on the outside of our room, you'll exit on the outside of your aisle, come back through that inner aisle to your seats. Those of you here in the center sections, at the same time, you'll be released from the center to come down the center aisle, make your way around, receive the elements. If you need a gluten-free option, that's available at every station. You can just bypass the bread that is offered to you. And then we'll receive the elements together as a unified body of Christ. So let's consider. Let's examine ourselves. Let's reflect. Let's repent. Let's rejoice. And then let us come to the table. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for the new covenant that is ours because of you, Jesus. No longer condemned, no longer separated from you, God. But we have union with you, Jesus, in union with one another because of what you did on the cross. And so we come to your table with humility, with thanksgiving, to revel in the grace that we have received through you, Jesus. Help us to examine our own hearts. Show us what we need to see, Lord, so that we might be the people you have called us to be. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the preaching of God's Word from City Church Melissa. We meet Sunday mornings at 8:30, 10 a.m., and 11:30 a.m., and we look forward to meeting you there soon. City Church Melissa, for the glory of God, the good of the city, and the hope of the world. Oh, you say.